Thanks to Dave and to our readers. We do need God's help as we come to look at Micah. And so why don't we pray together and ask him for that. Well, our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you that you've spoken to us in all sorts of ways, including through the prophets of long ago. And so we pray now as I speak and as we think on the meaning of your words and how we ought to apply them, that you might help us, help me, help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, if we've lost loved ones recently, our thoughts can often turn to them, can't they? But even if it's not recent, we still think of them. It can be an image of their face. It can be a location. We spent time with them. Perhaps less common, we might consider how God might be relating to them now or in the future. We might think about that too. As we approach our own death, we might think about what will be in store for us after death, who we might see, how God might treat us as well as those whom we miss. This last section of Micah gives us another set of images of the future, different visions of the end. These visions talk about how God treats people even after death. So we've worked through the book of Micah over the last couple of months here at St. George's, and we've made it to the end. And it's fitting then that this book finishes with visions of the end, which should impact on how we act and think now as well. And so that's where we're going, looking at numerous visions of the end. And the first vision or metaphor that we want to look at is called us as God's inheritance. Us as God's inheritance. Verse 14, have a look how it's put. Mike is praying. The whole of this section was a prayer, if you didn't notice. And he says to God, shepherd your people with your staff. Do you ever talk to God like that, by the way? Give him kind of orders? Tell him how to think? Well, shepherd your people with your staff, God, the flock of your inheritance. And so Micah is telling God, yes, to shepherd his people, that's his own people, who are the flock of God's inheritance. You see this idea a second time, that God has an inheritance, who are his people, down in verse 18, where Micah prays, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Now, the remnant of his inheritance, they're people. You can see that because he's pardoning their sin here, and he pardons people's sins. Now, it's spoken of as a remnant here because some of them have already died and become his inheritance, and some have refused to repent, and they're spoken of differently by Micah. But let me start by asking you this. How do you feel about being God's inheritance? Sure, elsewhere in the Bible, we hear that Christians have an inheritance that we look forward to in heaven. But that's something different to what's being said here, that God has an inheritance, his people, that he is looking forward to receiving. Excuse me. We don't normally think that way, do we? And partly, that's because we normally think of an inheritance as stuff. And so thinking of ourselves as an inheritance doesn't immediately sit well with us, perhaps. I have a few different things I can remember as being inheritances. I inherited a gold coin from my grandma. I look at that very occasionally. I also inherited, a little more recently, a picture of my grandfather's grandfather in a big frame. In fact, I've got a bit of show and tell here today. I brought it along, and perhaps as I go and get it, you'll see why it came to me. It's so big that not too many others in our extended family wanted this enormous picture. So here it is. This is my grandfather's grandfather. And his name is, I don't know if you can see that, enormous though it is, John Kinnaird Russell. And this was presented to him by the Hindmarsh Baptist Church, the church's expression of appreciation for 25 years continuous service as deacon to December 13, 1929. So there you go. There's an inheritance that I received, a different kind, of John Kinnaird Russell. They didn't only give him this, by the way. There's also a big kind of poster, as they did posters in those days, but I left that one at home. So, we receive inheritances like that. Sometimes we receive money as well. Ali's Nana passed away and she received some money. But the thing in common with these inheritances that we normally receive is that they're stuff, right? And so we think to ourselves, why am I, if I'm a Christian, why am I an inheritance? Even if it's God, that doesn't really feel great. What we need to remember is that we are not our own. That is, we didn't bring ourselves into being, and we can't rescue ourselves from death, and we can't forgive our own sins, and we can't perfect our own character. The one who does all these things, then, is the one who's worthy to inherit us. He does own us, given he created us, and he's redeeming us by his Son. And so we need the humility to accept what's taught here, that God inherits us through Jesus Christ. And that's a great thing, because it means he has a good plan. It means he has a good purpose for us, even beyond death. And so we need to cast aside the idea that we're masters of our own destiny, answerable to no one but ourselves, right? Because we're not our own. We're God's. And so here's this first image, vision of the end, of us, of God's people being his inheritance. In the second place, in this vision of the end, Micah describes something very different. He describes how nations, some nations, will one day be ashamed and deprived of their power. Have a listen again to this language. He said, nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. So here we have a different kind of vision. And one of the biggest questions to answer when we read this and other similar prophecies in Micah and elsewhere is, when is this talking about? People take different views on this subject. Let me give you a view that's wrong. I don't think this is saying that the modern Israeli state are God's inheritance and all other nations who fight against them are going to be deprived of their power before modern Israel and be silenced and afraid before them in some kind of great final battle. Some people take it a little like that or a lot like that. There's a view that's wrong. Because does that really seem to you to be in tune with Jesus and his teaching and the way he went to his death? No. Instead, I think the best way to understand when and how this will happen is by listening to the story Jesus tells of what will happen at the final judgment. So listen closely again to each word of what Jesus says. We already had it read to the Pharisees. This is Matthew 12:41. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." Can you see Jesus is painting a picture? A picture of different generations of history and different nations being gathered together at the judgment. So in his story, there's a kind of argument, perhaps, or a contending about who was better and who was worse, right? Who should be condemned for what, or who should be acquitted? And so you have the men of Nineveh from the time of Jonah there in the story, and they speak. And they're talking in the hearing of people who lived in Jesus' time 8 centuries later. And they say, "Hey, we repented at Jonah's preaching. And Jonah, well, he was nothing really compared to Jesus. And you guys, in the time of Israel, you didn't even repent when you had Jesus and all those miracles and all the rest. You're way worse than us." Do you get Jesus' story? Do you hear it again? Can you see it in front of your eyes? That's how Jesus is depicting the judgment day. And he makes a similar contrast with the Queen of Sheba about her coming so far to hear God's word through Solomon. And again, comparing that with the people of his own day. What I want to suggest to you is that this judgment setting is the setting we should imagine when we read these events, these couple of verses of Micah. When he says, nations will see and be ashamed, be deprived of their power. That is, he's saying God will gather together nations in their generations at the last judgment. And there won't be any fighting at this point. They won't be able to fight. It will be about how each generation and each nation conducted themselves and compared to others. And in the past, they might have fought their way out of answering for their sins. And you might be able to think of nations that did that and some of the sins involved. But now, in this final court scene, they will have to speak and answer. And they won't want to speak or hear these proceedings. They're too terrifying. And so we're told further down there in verse 16, they will put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. Because who wants to be exposed and tried for all the deeds of your life, weighed carefully on the scale? No individual wants that. No nation wants that. We think of the deeds of our own life and the worst of them, and I don't really want to be there for that, right? You go first. No, after you. You know, many of us would have seen the images of Bruce Lemon the other day after his judgment, not speaking or seeming to listen as the media was thronging around him. I wonder if you saw those images. And I think most of us were thinking at least two things. We're thinking, yes, that sounds like a good judgment by the judge, as far as we can tell. And we're thinking, gee, you'd hate to be Bruce Lemon walking in front of all those reporters. But isn't that just a shadow of how it will feel when God is the judge? And you know the verdict will be true and right, and everyone from every generation in every nation is there looking on, together with all the angels. And so at that point, how will the nations and people feel? What will they do? That's the setting. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. The you there is God. You can see the whole thing is a prayer to God. So as we pause and think about that scene and take it in, here's an important question. Amidst all the terror that many are feeling, where do you place yourself? Where are you and I in that scene? Are we with the gathered crowd of Australians from our generation who will need to answer when it is our turn in fear like the rest for our various sins? Remember, the key issue in Jesus' mind when he told this story is whether people had repented. And sadly, terribly, many of this generation have not. Now, I don't know if you and I might have to stand for a while in the midst of our generation of Australians. I don't know how God handles dual citizenship or where he divides the generations. There are lots of details you have to guess at, and we'll find out. But here's the thing I'm confident about. If we're Christian, we won't be among those cowering in fear. Why? Because our most important citizenship is not with this generation of Australians or with any earthly nation, because God has placed it somewhere else when we trusted in Jesus. And so Philippians 3 puts it this way. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you're a Christian, this is the way to think about your citizenship. By thinking of the last judgment, where will I identify? Who do I want to be standing with? With those trembling citizens of each nation, not wanting to speak or hear, who didn't repent in this life, No, no, no. If you're a Christian, you'll find you think very differently now, because you will be in a different place then about all sorts of things, because you follow Jesus and praise God, because you don't think this is your home, your eternal home. You're looking for another. And so you won't be found with those Australians or others cowering before God at the last. And so we want to be those with a heavenly citizenship through Jesus as Saviour, because he took our punishment at the cross and saved us from that judgment. And so when we think of the terror of that day that Micah describes, how much more do we want our loved ones to be escaping that terror with the rest of us, with God's people? And so we keep praying for them, don't we? Do keep praying for your friends, for your family, for the suburb of McGill and beyond. And keep supporting us at St. George's as we run our life courses year by year, as we had those 8 baptisms at Easter. We pray and we work for more, as we seek to raise up a new generation of leaders for the church who will plead with another generation, save yourself from that judgment. Turn to the Lord Jesus. We long to have more and more of our friends and family rejoicing in words like verses 18 to 19. As Micah turns to this and says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the deep." Into the depths. The idea there is so our sins are never thought of again. What a joy to be among the people of God for whom these things are true. Final point I want to make this morning is about God's faithfulness and his grace to the dead. A different kind of vision of the end again. Have a look with me at verse 20. Last verse of Micah. "You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." See, both Jacob and Abraham, they were long dead in the days of Micah when Micah prayed this prayer. And yet, Micah was confident that God would keep his promise to these men long after their deaths. Now, they had very special promises. God had promised that they would become a great nation, that all nations would be blessed through them, that they would be a blessing, that they would receive the promised land as an eternal inheritance. Mighty promises, some of them particular to them, and to do with the raising up of God's people, Israel, and more. But what I want to focus on today is not those details, though they're very important, but the language here that it implies that Jacob and Abraham are still alive to God. Because did you notice the words don't say, "You will keep the promise you made to Jacob"? The kind of language you might expect if Jacob were gone forever, not thought of. No, the language is, "You will be faithful to Jacob." The kind of language that you would use to show that Jacob's still alive, alive to God. Because life does continue after the grave, and the relationship with God continues. So that at one point, Jesus was asked about the resurrection by the Sadducees. The Sadducees who don't believe in life after death, they didn't. And he quoted this part of the Old Testament that they did believe in. And he argued this way. Do you remember this? He said, "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." That is, when God speaks to Moses, he doesn't say he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He speaks as though those men are still alive, because to him they are. And he is determined to fulfill his promises to them, to do his part in the relationship. You know, I don't think much of myself. I don't think of myself as being of much account, no better than my ancestors. I don't work hard like my grandparents did with their Depression-era work ethic. I remember my grandma's simple faith. Actually, Mum sent me through a photo just yesterday of my grandma with me in the background. I know there's Grandma standing up there, and there's little Michael kind of silhouetted with the arched window there. That's at my Uncle Don's house. But Grandma was a marvel. She had a simple faith. She read her Bible regularly. She prayed at dinner with us, or as I went to bed when we were staying at her house. She made all sorts of clothes for us. She had years of serving in church with all sorts of different service. She had that kind of quiet disposition that's praised in the Bible. Now, I'm not the judge, of course, but I'll be surprised if there's not a great reward in heaven for her. Her two sons, in turn, gave up church going, as far as I can tell, though their time is not done yet. But if there's anything good that comes from my life or ministry or family that endures eternally, I expect some portion will be because God wanted to have a reward for Grandma. Not that these things are to do with dessert, what you deserve. They're all by grace, but yet God has this promise. In Deuteronomy 5, he puts it this way, that he is a God who shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me, that's God, and keep my commandments. And so sometimes when I think of the blessings I have, I think God might be blessing Grandma or even the man in the photo over there that I never met. And now that's not to detract from the contributions of other members of my family. My parents and Ali's parents and many others have been marvellous in their own ways. Some of them are Christian, some are not. But this is to say that there are links between one generation and the next, and the next. And we often overlook them, especially links where God blesses the descendants of Christians who are alive to him still. God doesn't forget to bring the blessings he promised to those who love him and keep his commandments. And one of the things this passage is showing is that those dead to us are alive to God, and part of his love to us is on behalf of those who have come before us. And this will all be revealed at the end. And so here are some visions of the end as we end in Micah. And so be pleased, if you're a Christian, that you are God's inheritance. Hang on to his promises. Identify not with Australia first, but first as a citizen of heaven. And know that those who have gone before us are still alive to God. And the legacy of those who love God continues on as God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. And so why don't we pray now and thank God both for his justice and his love as we've seen them today in these visions of the end. Let's pray. Our Father God, we want to take a moment just to admit that we are not our own, that we easily think we are. But Father, help us instead to marvel in what you've done for us through your Son. Help us to grab hold of that citizenship of heaven, of trusting in the Lord Jesus. We pray, please, that we might see a day when many, many more turn to him and escape the horrors of the judgment, but find instead your great love and eternal blessings and forgiveness and all the rest. And so help us to have a strong identity in you, please, Father, both individually and corporately. Thank you for what you've shown us today. In Jesus' name, amen.